Thank you so much for the invitation to come. We've been looking forward to being here for quite some time. My wife Sharon over here, for those of you haven't met her, but my name is Bill Emberley, and we're just delighted to be here, to be able to have the opportunity to share God's Word with you, and we trust that it'll be a blessing and an encouragement to all of our hearts. It's been good to be here today. I enjoyed that worship time. It's good to be able to get out and see what God is doing in different places, isn't it? And to be able to share together, to see that the family of God is everywhere. God is doing a work in so many different ways, and so many different hearts, and so many different lives, and so many different places. And just for us to be here today, and it's the first time we've been here. I've met so many of you for the first time, and to feel so at home, to feel so warmly welcomed, and to feel a part of that worship. That's divine. That's the Spirit of God at work, isn't it? And He does that. He unites hearts of those who are one in Christ, together, that we may worship Him in spirit and in truth. So thank you for your warm welcome. Thank you for the time of worship together this morning. Now, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And, of course, we're going to land right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. The most famous sermon, of course, that was ever preached. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ communicated this to the individuals. And again, on a mount. It could have been a low hill. We're not exactly sure. But the point is, it's recorded for us in Scripture as the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, it begins in chapter 5, and we have the famous Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, etc., etc. We're all so familiar with that, aren't we? And then the discussion of salt and light, and the discussion of Christ coming to fulfill the law. And the whole discussion, in particular, I want to draw your attention to chapter 5 and verse 20. It's very important as we move forward. And that is, he says in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that's quite a statement to make, isn't it? These were the religious leaders of the day. These were the scholars of the day. They were the hoity-toities of the day, right? And he says, you look at their righteousness, look at their religion, look at the externals that they're professing. If your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine? Can you imagine their response to such a statement? And the reason why that's important is because he moves so frequently from the external to the internal. And he does that in verse 21, right? "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." You see what he said? And then he goes down and he talks about, beginning in verse 27, lust. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see, I just use those as illustrations to say that the intent of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, the intent is to deal with our hearts. We can be one thing externally and something very different internally. And that becomes a very, very important issue for us as believers. So he takes us all through that. And over and over he emphasizes that the importance of piety, the importance of a deeply rooted commitment to Christ, and the importance of being changed internally, having the Spirit of God active at work within us. Well, then he makes a little bit of a shift beginning, we're now over in chapter 6 and verse 19. And he moves a little bit now, you notice this, from being sort of these internal considerations in terms of our hearts and where our hearts ought to be, to something of an external consideration, where he says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now let's just unite our hearts together now in prayer as we consider this text of Scripture. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours today to be in this place to worship you in spirit and in truth. We declare that you are God and that there is no other. We declare that our faith rests solely and wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We declare that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. We are secure in your hands because of your love, because of your mercy, and because of your grace toward us. And now, Lord, we want to grow. We want to know more about our own hearts, the inner workings of our hearts. We can be so self-deceived in so many ways. We can think that all is well when it is not. And Lord, we pray that you will take your word now and use it to pierce our hearts, to teach us, that we may learn, that we may change, that we may be more useful to you as followers of Jesus Christ. And so to that end, we ask you to fill us with an understanding of your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So after taking his listeners, then, through teaching that identifies what kingdom lifestyle looks like, we talked about that, right? The lust and all the heart issues, Jesus now sets forth what he demands of every true kingdom citizen. So he says, this is what the kingdom looks like. If your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have no part in the kingdom of heaven. So your righteousness must be different than the righteousness of the Pharisees. Correct? And so firstly, he said here this morning, it's an internal work. It is an internal change. But then secondly, he talks about these demands that are made of every true kingdom citizen. And our text this morning really lays out for us two demands. We're only going to look at the first one this morning. But the two demands are these. The demand is an unswerving loyalty to King Jesus. And the second demand is an uncompromising trust in King Jesus. So the first one that we're going to look at is this unswerving loyalty to Jesus. So in verses 19 to 24 of chapter 6 here of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus, our King, demands unswerving loyalty. So that's what it means. If we're going to be part of the kingdom, if we're going to be members of the kingdom, if we're going to be inheritors of the kingdom, if we're going to be those that are citizens of the kingdom, this is the demand. We must have an unswerving loyalty to Jesus Christ. Well, how does that flesh out in our text? Well, in verses 19 to 21, we must be loyal to our King by choosing the right treasure. We must be loyal to our King by choosing the right treasure. Do you see how he lays that out for us? In verse 19, he puts it in the negative at first. Do not lay up for yourselves. It's a prohibition, right? It is a command put in the negative. Literally, here in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves. The phrase lay up and the word treasures are really the same word. We could translate this, do not treasure up for yourselves treasure. And notice what he says, do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth. Earthly treasures is what he's saying here. And so that's very clarifying, isn't it? In other words, that is to be the focus of our attention. He explains this now further. He says, why should we not treasure up earthly treasures? Well, he says in our text, do you see it? Earthly treasures are subject to environmental decay, aren't they? Isn't that what it says in the text? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures. Why? Where moth and rust destroy. Well, see, that's just part of the decay. That's a part of our fallen creation, right? Earthly treasures are subject to environmental decay. He talks about the moth there. It's a tiny insect that deposits its eggs in woolens and other materials. It is in the larval stage that it feeds on the cloth. It feeds on the material until the garment becomes moth-eaten. It becomes moth-eaten. It is therefore destroyed. It is of no value. It becomes useless. That's his point here. It's very interesting. There's an interesting parallel passage over in the book of James, chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. He says, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Same deal. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now, there's an image for you. Pretty serious stuff, isn't it? And so he says here, moth, moth. But then also, he talks here, also this word rust, or actually it could even be translated worm. But rust probably indicates the corrosion of metals after being gradually gnawed into by the action of chemicals. So it becomes useless. It's rusty. It's useless. It can't be trusted anymore. It can't bear weight anymore. Those are the sorts of things. But also here in terms of precious metals, that which is precious, you see. And now notice also where moth and rust destroy. The word here, destroy, is not just to render ineffective. No. The word destroy, it's a strong term. It means absolute destruction. It means absolute destruction. It means ruin. That's the idea. So the source is that which is bound for destruction. Now the point here is not to warn the human race against moths or rust even, but rather to highlight all those agencies and processes that utterly destroy earthly treasures and by doing that, diminish their value and cease completely to serve their purpose. They're useless. So it's a cold day and you go, you want to put on a sweater because it's cold, but you go to the closet, you pull out the sweater and it's moth-eaten. It becomes useless. The intention that you have for that, it can no longer fill that need because it is destroyed. That's his point here. But also, not only is it subject to environmental decay, but notice it also says earthly treasures are subject to human thievery. Thieves break in and steal. Kleptai is the Greek word. Does that sound? Kleptomaniac. Kleptomania. Kleptai, thieves, individuals that take that which doesn't belong to them. That's very interesting here, the image, I think, where he says, where thieves break in and steal. They lived in clay houses, and through the clay wall of the houses of which Jesus was thinking here, the thief rather easily digs an entrance. He scrapes away the clay. And he's able to gain access to the house and thereby gain access to the treasures. You see, the ill-guarded treasures. And so his point here is concerning both of these fears, expensive cloth was everywhere in this day a sign of wealth. Not like today. Back then it was a sign of wealth. And even the poor handed down garments as an inheritance. Did you know that? The poor handed down garments as an inheritance. Wealthy people would keep their clothes locked up for fear of being ruined by moths. And precious metal has always been a source of wealth. And people would bury it under the floor or in the ground to hide it from potential thieves. And so we notice that the admonition here, he says, don't do that. Don't treasure up that kind of treasure. Well, you know, now that we look at the text and we see what's going on in the text, we think, well, that's kind of dumb, isn't it? To put your hope in something that is subject to environmental decay, something that is going to erode, to something that's going to decay. I want something that's going to last on into eternity. So why would I put my hope and my trust and my confidence in something that is in the process of decay? See? So it's very strong, isn't it? See, again, what an extreme tragedy. When an individual dies, all the earthly possessions, all the earthly treasures on which hope is pinned, vanishes along with the memory of the one possessing it. I remember when I was a kid growing up in Grand Bank, Newfoundland. I remember one of the things, I know it's a little weird, I'm going to weird you out a little bit here now. But I love to go to the graveyard. And one of the things that we walk and we see the headstones, we look at such and such a name and we think, who's that? Oh, nobody knew. Nobody had a memory of that. Look at that person. That person died in 1798 or some such thing as that. Who is that? Who are they? Where are they from? What is their family? Where did they live? What were their hopes? What were their aspirations? Well, nobody knows because they're gone. They're dead. It's all gone. You see, that's the tragedy, isn't it? That's the tragedy when we pin our hopes on all of those things. There are individuals that will spend their health in order to acquire wealth, only to turn around, right? And to spend their wealth to try to reacquire their health. See, that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem when you put your hope and trust in something that decays. Something that is coming to an end. And so what does he say in verse 20? But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So this is the positive, isn't it? The problem is not here, please note this. The problem is not with treasure, but with what, how, and where it is treasured. That's the point, isn't it? And Jesus has just spoken earlier in this chapter and about this treasure. When actions are pursued for God's glory, God does reward. I mean, he's not saying treasure in and of itself is a bad thing. It's what you do with it. You see? Jesus uses the same illustrations, but essentially says that treasures in heaven are not subject to deterioration. They're not subject to decay. He says that they are decay-proof. They are rust-proof. They are theft-proof. Right? They are anti-corrosives and they are anti-theft. Those who are citizens of the kingdom look to an inheritance that is beyond this life. You see? It puts everything in perspective. Now, before we go on, by the way, how long do I have? I have no idea. What time are you usually done? Four? Yeah. Those of you are laughing, there's some of these people that are not laughing. Let me tell you that right now. All right. Well, we won't go too much longer. All right. I'll try to wind it up here. I'm just enjoying this text so much. But I want you to notice two really important implications of this. And the first implication is this: I do not suggest that the treasuring of our treasures in heaven is an attempt to avoid an unpleasant or boring life. It's not a kind of escapism. Do you know what I mean by that? It's just, you know, while my life is the pits, but oh, bless God, and you know what's coming in the future, and it's kind of a form of escapism. I'm merely suggesting that our focus ought to be on our future life with God, and that will be a powerful inducement for spiritual growth here and now. So in other words, you hear people say, this is what I'm trying to get at, you'll hear people say, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And I want to tell you, the Bible never declares that. The Bible says the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will be. The problem is that our heavenly mindedness is really little more than escapism. It's not true biblical thinking. If we truly thought in a heavenly minded way, we were treasuring up our treasure in heaven, we would be of infinite earthly value and good. And our lives have so much meaning and purpose and significance. But then the second implication is this. The Bible does not teach that it is wrong to prepare for and make provision for the future. Right? It's important, isn't it? It's not wrong to carry out business for the purpose of profit, in other words. If we take the scriptures in their totality, as we should, of course, then they speak clearly. One of the greatest redemptive acts that God performed for his Old Testament people was what? Was to sovereignly plan for Joseph to advise Pharaoh to store up grain for future use. Remember that story in Genesis? So there you have an example of storing something up for future use. And the end result of that was the deliverance of the Old Testament people of God through whom the Messiah came. So clearly the Bible is not suggesting that it's always wrong to do this, is it? And there are other examples of that. In other words, we think in Proverbs 6 of the ant, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Why? Well, he says in Proverbs 30, verse 25, the ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. They store up. See, he says that's a virtuous thing. And there are, of course, many other ways of doing that. So clearly he's not saying here that we are to be irresponsible with what that which God has given to us. He's saying, where is our heart? Where is our heart in terms of how to deal with all of that? And so we recognize that money can be a snare. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So that is a true, an appropriate admonition for us. And so how can that be then? What's the balance? Well, he says in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. See, that's his point. Now that gets to the heart of it, isn't it? Jesus concludes that while people treasure becomes the guiding principle of their whole life. He says, don't set your heart on treasure to acquire it for acquiring's sake. Rather, set your heart on the kingdom of God and use your treasure for kingdom purposes. See, it's where your heart is. That's the word he uses here, cardiac we get, right? Heart. It's the whole being, the inner person, the seat of understanding and knowledge and will. What is it that drives you? Is it the kingdom or is it treasure? By saying that, it's not to say that treasure is bad. It's saying treasure needs to be put in line to serve the purposes of the kingdom. So we must store our wealth above in order that our hearts may be drawn upwards. See, that's his point here. So our choice of treasure reveals our true loyalties, doesn't it? Where's your loyalty this morning? What is it that we treasure? What is your heart set on this morning? I want to take you forward to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And I want you to notice something very, very important. He says in chapter 13, verse 44, do you see this? He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. You there? It's like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So the kingdom of heaven is called a treasure here. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is such that I am willing to divest myself of all that I am and all that I possess in order to be a kingdom citizen. Do you see it? That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to say at the end of this text. Seek first the kingdom of God. There can be no alternatives. There can be no competitors to Jesus. There can be no competitors to the kingdom. Nothing at all. It's so much so that you're willing to divest everything that you own, everything that you have, everything, all of the relationships even in life. Nothing can be more important than King Jesus. And if anything is more important than King Jesus, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot be a citizen of the kingdom of God. It's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? And then he says in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all he had and bought it. That's the kingdom. That's what we're talking about here. Are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? How do I answer that question? What do you treasure? Where is your heart's affection? Does this characterize your life? That you are willing to abandon all to have Jesus? Have you transferred the ownership of your life over to King Jesus? If not, you're not a Christian. That's what he said. And so we see here very sober, sober words. But then he also says in verses 22 and 23, and I'll just summarize this, we must be loyal to our King by choosing an unclouded vision. Not only must we be loyal to our King by choosing the right treasure, but we must be loyal to our King by choosing an unclouded vision. We must steadfastly refuse, he says. We must steadfastly refuse anything that will cloud our vision of Jesus. Of course, he's thinking of the eyes, ophthalmos, right? Ophthalmology. He's thinking of the eyes in the sense of the way that we perceive. We see through our eyes. But he's talking about a moral perception. And he says the followers of Jesus, King Jesus, they are intolerant of anything that will cloud their vision of who Jesus is. And so he says that this loyalty, this uncompromising loyalty, says that I'm going to push to the periphery of my life everything that clouds my vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his point. And so then he says, and in verse 24, and that is, no one can serve two masters. So we must be loyal to our King by choosing the right master. So you see the decisions here that are in play. The right treasure, the right vision, the right master. No one can serve two masters. See? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's it. Now, this is what we call a Semitic idiom. And all that means is this love and hate. Jesus is saying here that my love here for the one master will make my relationship to the other look like hate. It's not, Jesus is not saying you're going to hate people. Right? But he's saying my love is so supreme. It's a Semitic idiom. And so it says you will always prefer one master over the other. In the case of the opposing masters of God and mammon, we will always prefer one over the other. That's his point. There's no middle ground here at all. And so, again, we've hastily looked at that, but I just want to close by saying this, that this morning we have the choice between two. This is always, remember that there's two roads. There's the narrow road and there's the broad road. There's two gates. There's two. It's always two. And remember back in Psalm 1, the introduction to the entire book of Psalms, right? Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Remember that? And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. See, what's he talking about? He's saying there's two roads. There's two choices. And please hear me. There are two destinies. And that's his point here. You cannot serve God and man. You cannot serve. You cannot have a clouded vision. You cannot have two masters in play. Jesus is an intolerant master in every sense of that word. He will not, that's precisely what the Bible means when it says that God is a jealous God. God must be jealous. It's right for him to be jealous. Because jealousy is an intolerance of rivals. Men, you are justly intolerant of rivals when it comes to your wife. That's a good thing. That's a holy thing. You see, here, what we have is we have two paths. You always have these two paths. You have these two choices, but then you also have two destinies. So we have a choice between two treasures, where we're going to lay them up. We have a choice between two visions, what we're going to fix our eyes upon. And we have a choice between two masters, who is it that we are going to serve. And then in the end result, you remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends? Many will say in that day, did I not do great things, miracles, cast out demons? But I will say, depart from me. I never knew you. That's got to be some of the most sober words in all of Scripture. So in essence, he's saying, you might say, but the final word lies with the Master. He lies with the King. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. What's important is not what other people say, nor even not even what you say about it. What's important is what Jesus says. And if we are in him, in Jesus Christ, knowing him, as kingdom citizens, we can be confident, confident that for us as believers to be absent from the body will mean that we will be present with the Lord, where we will enter into the joy of our reward. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at this text. It's a heavy text in many ways, our Father, and we want it to weigh heavily upon us. We want to feel the weight of it, our Father. We want our hearts and our minds to be stirred, to consider our ways, to ask, are we trusting in our present riches? Are we satisfied with a clouded vision? Are we trying to serve God and money? Lord, cause this to rest heavily upon us. And then, Lord, as we consider it, oh, we ask that you would give us grace to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And that to come to Jesus Christ, to be right with you because of Jesus Christ, will mean for us eternal life. And so help us, Lord, to turn from all that keeps us from you and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his precious name. Thank you so